1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. God is great. That's the cry, isn't it? Praise the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. You may have in your translation into English. God is great. Why? Well, Peter's going to give us two reasons in this passage from verses 3 through to 9. I haven't got points coming up on the board, but if you want to divide this, then it's very simply two divisions. The first is the gift, and the second is the problem. I think I'm not sure I called it the problem in my notes or the hassle. One or the other. Yes, the problem. One is the gift, the other is the problem. Because, says Peter, rather than giving us what we do deserve, which is God's wrath and his anger and punishment for our constantly treating him and living as if he doesn't exist, rather than giving us that for our sin, he has been merciful and given us what we simply don't deserve. Quite literally, says Peter, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Just look again at the introduction to this letter that he's writing to these scattered believers who, he says very clearly, must see themselves as strangers in the world. Remember, we looked last Sunday evening at this point. And they have to see themselves as not belonging to the world. They've got to do that, because they don't. They belong to a different world. They belong to that great, glorious city we read about at the beginning. These people are strangers in the world, sojourners, our forebears would have said, but we don't use such complex language these days, do we? We've kind of, the English language has shrunk as TV has taken hold and so on. But these people are strangers in the world, and they're scattered. Some are in the mountains of Galatia and others on the coastline of Cappadocia or whatever and so on. But these are people, says Peter, who are believers whom God has chosen to be saved and who have obeyed the gospel and been rescued by Jesus Christ. But building on that introduction to his letter, Peter wants to highlight just what it means in practice for the recipients of this letter to have this huge privilege of being believers, of being saved, of not belonging here, but of believing, of belonging there. And he wants to highlight what it really means for them to have grace and peace in abundance. And to do that, so he explains the gift. You may well be familiar with that famous incident that John details for us in John chapter 3. But if you're not, maybe you'd just like to turn back to it just for a moment, where the whole concept of new birth is introduced. If you're very familiar with it, no need to turn back, really. But here is the scene in John chapter 3, page 749. And a Pharisee, who is a kind of religious elite, a guy called Nicodemus, one of the Jewish ruling council, comes to Jesus and kind of shares with him a query about quite where he's from, and Jesus could not be clear. In John 3:3, he says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again or born from above." In other words, as Jesus goes on to explain in that passage in John 3, you must be born spiritually. The very fact of our natural state is that we are spiritually dead, in a situation of no hope. Right at the beginning, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, God said, "If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die." They ate of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and quite manifestly, they didn't die. Well, not straight away. It wasn't poison. But their relationship with God died there and then. The world became broken. Very quickly, they discovered they were naked. God caused the first death, the death of an animal, so that they could be clothed. Have you ever thought of that? A sacrifice to their sheer sinfulness. Without, before very long, their sons had started killing one another, and so on. And then they themselves died. A situation of no hope. And Paul writes to the Roman Christians and he says, those of us who are in Adam, who are sons of Adam, as C.S. Lewis would say in the Narnia tales, we're dead. Dead in a situation of no hope. We deserve, for the way we treat God, for our rebellion against him, we deserve nothing but his punishment. But what he has given us is not punishment, but a living hope. What he's given us is the possibility of being starting again as people, taking our dead personas and breathing spiritual life in. And so says Peter as he writes, he's given us in his great mercy new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. George Bernard Shaw, the famous author, no relation of mine as far as I know, said that the ultimate statistic is that one in one die. But in Jesus, the ultimate statistic is broken, because he says, actually, though physically you may die, in me you will live forever. And one day when I come again, there will be a group of believers who are in the world who simply will not die. Actually, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the single great triumph. And it's a triumph that we've got to get our heads clear on, because it's one that we have to live in the light of. It's a glorious thing, the idea that we have been born into a living hope, left behind a hopeless death. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, who have been frightened by reports that there will be no resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, maybe you'd like to just turn to this. It's only a few pages back in your Bible. They've been listening to all sorts of false teachers on page 812. Paul deals with what they've been listening to, and he says in verse 19, well, you're quite right, he says, of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But actually, verse 20, Christ has indeed been risen from, been raised from the dead. He was the first fruits, the first one, the proof, if you like, of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 57, he continues, thanks be to God then, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because Jesus Christ is alive, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Says Peter, as he writes to these people, scattered throughout the ancient world, in different circumstances, in different stratas of society, but all facing a broken world, listen. What it means to have grace and peace, what it means to live in God's world, as those who have been saved by him, is that you have living hope in Jesus Christ, who is alive. You believe Jesus is alive? Good. If you believe Jesus is alive and you know that to be true, then actually he is the proof of a great hope, a living hope. But I wonder if you notice that it isn't simply a hope to eternal life. People, I'm saying to somebody this morning, people often view heaven, I've said this many times in fact, people often view heaven as a kind of pie in the sky when you die. Some people have their savings, other people have their pension fund, and we Christians, well, we may have all of those things, but actually we have beyond the pension fund, well, we have this other kind of great insurance policy called heaven. And we can live in the light of that. And we put bits into it just as we trickle bits into of our salary into our pension fund or our savings, whatever it is. And we call it heaven. And it just means we don't have to worry about that aspect of the world as well. Actually, it's not like that. The early believers didn't view life like that. And it wasn't just because their life expectancy was lower than ours. It was because they understood or had some understanding that what Jesus had died to take them to was something that was glorious and wonderful and amazing and incomprehensible as that vision from John that we read at the end of Revelation. And it's a hope of a glorious inheritance. Children are sometimes given to expect some kind of inheritance from their parents. That's not always true. And some parents are deeply pained by the fact that it can't be true. But it's no less true in this case with a spiritual father. But God doesn't just give us new birth, and he doesn't just give us an inheritance. You see, in contrast to earthly parents, this inheritance that he gives us is totally, eternally secure. Just imagine for a moment that you've been left some inheritance. Maybe somebody knows what this feels like. I don't know what this feels like. Yet, I think I'm pleased to say. Yes, you know what I mean. Just imagine for a moment that you've been left an inheritance by a parent, maybe some money or a piece of furniture or a bit of jewelry or whatever it is. Actually, it's a very nice thing, I guess, to receive some kind of inheritance like that. But the truth is, you and I know it's not secure. Not really, whatever it is. You might say, oh, I'd love to be left a huge house. But actually, if you were left a house, think how much hassle it would bring. You'd have to insure it, for starters, wouldn't you? You'd need to pay the council tax on it. You'd need to go and maintain it. Maybe if it was an older house, you'd need to go and make sure the windows were painted, because you know very well that it would deteriorate and fall apart and quickly spoil. And money gets used up. It can be stolen. It can even be lost or taken. Furniture, well, it gets broken and it needs looking after. If it's leather, you've got to buy some of that cream stuff to put on it. And if you don't do it regularly, it'll crack and ruin. Jewelry, it ages and spoils and it needs polishing. I was very interested yesterday to read a story something called Le Grand K. Anybody come across this? Anybody know how you define a kilogram? I thought that there was some great mathematical physical definition for a kilogram, but there isn't. It was arbitrary. In the 1880s, a group of people got together from something called the International Bureau of Weights and Measures. And in London in the 1880s, they cast a little lump of iridium and, iridium and platinum, 90% platinum, 10% iridium. And they said, this lump, this blob, weighs exactly 1 kilo. And in fact, they made 16 of them, but there was the big one, the grand one, the master. And they locked the master, Le Grand K, away in the International Bureau of Weights and Measures in a special vacuum glass thing underground in a crypt in Paris. And the rest of maybe it was 20 individual blobs, were passed around the world. Britain holds kilogram 18, for example, to act as the great arbiter of mass. And every few years, they get together, all the little Ks, all the cousins, and they take them to Paris and they weigh them against the Le Grand K. And you know what they found? Le Grand K is getting lighter. Or all the other Ks are getting heavier. They're not sure. It's only a tiny amount, something like 1 in 50 billion, something the equivalent of less than a grain of sugar in the bag of sugar over 100 years, but still, it's losing mass. What does that tell you? That even the most secure things in our world simply are not. They're not. The inheritance that we're given is eternally secure. Not in Northern Rock, or even in the Bank of England. But actually the inheritance that we're given, if you'll forgive me putting it this way, is in the most secure bank that there is, the Bank of Heaven. And it cannot be lost. More than that, says Peter, it will never perish. So moths can't eat it and it won't decay. It will never spoil. It won't turn into something else and turn out to be useless, worthless. Do you know that even a diamond, if you leave it long enough, will eventually turn into a lump of worthless graphite? Eventually. It will never fade, like Le Grand K. It won't waste away for reasons unknown. It's kept in heaven, says Peter, for you. Totally, eternally, absolutely secure. Now that's all very well, but what if we perish, spoil or fade? See, it's all very well having a great inheritance, but actually if you're not going to get to use it one day, well, of course that's not possible, says Peter, that we have to worry about not being one day the beneficiaries of it, because while the great inheritance, the gift, is kept in heaven for you, you are, through faith, he says, in verse 4, shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That's quite a thought, isn't it? We're saved through faith, trusting in him, But we're kept by him on the basis of that, on that same basis until the time when the rescue to heaven will finally be revealed and unveiled and obvious for all to see. We have an inheritance that is kept for us, but if I can express it this way, we are likewise kept shielded for the inheritance. God uses his power to keep us that we may look forward to this great inheritance we're being kept for. No wonder, says Peter in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. If you're a Christian this evening, you're a Christian because you trust in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, aren't you? If you're not a Christian this evening, then it's about time you did trust in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord and become a Christian as the Bible defines it. And ask him to forgive you and to change you and to be your King and your Lord and your Saviour. But if you are a Christian tonight, then you know that what he said is true. You trust in him and who he is and what he's done. Says Peter to the Christians he's writing to, you are shielded by God's power through that same faith. The fact that you trust him as God means that he likewise meets you and holds you. Remember, he said in verses 1 and 2 that he has chosen you through the chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. How do I know that I am continuing to trust God, to go to heaven, to be a Christian? Answer, because I'm continuing to trust God, to know him, to go to heaven. And his power is doing that in me, carrying me there. No wonder, says Peter in verse 6, you greatly rejoice. You and I, if you're a Christian, we have the greatest possible security with the greatest possible inheritance. And that is a good thing, because actually we live in a world that is terribly broken. There is the problem. In a broken world which is hell-bound, there is a problem. You see, in comparison with the glory of eternity, all that we go through here is just for a little while, yet it is for all that little while, at least some of the believers he is writing to, may have had to suffer griefs in all kinds of trials. Remember the context of the ancient world into which Peter is writing. He flits over it as if it is a minor. But actually, we wouldn't call much of what they went through minor, these trials, just for a little while. He was writing in a context where Christians were being fed to lions. Remember, we saw last week that this was almost certainly written. He says at the end it was written from Babylon the Great or something like that at the end of chapter 15. And theologians largely understand that it wasn't literally written from Babylon, but almost certainly written from Rome. People are being fed to the lions as Peter is writing this. Christians one day would be used as human torches to light up Rome as Nero has them crucified and then sets them on fire to have his garden parties in the light of something. These little trials for a little while are all very well, but actually, can we really view it like that? And it says Peter to these Christians, the answer is yes, because compared to eternity, a few weeks, a few months, a few years, maybe even a human lifetime is nothing compared to the glory of the inheritance that he has for you waiting. Would you wait 10 years in poverty if you could spend the rest of your life as a millionaire? I guess many of us would be willing to do that. How much more on a spiritual level is that true? In other words, at times life may be difficult. And how do you square that then with being shielded by God's power? See, it's all very well making these comparisons and talking about a broken world and a problem, but he's just said that there's an inheritance that is eternally securely kept, and we're being kept eternally secure for that inheritance. How come there are these trials? Answer? Well, actually, because it's all about proving your faith. You see, he says in verse 7, these have come so that your faith, which is itself of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire itself, well, that faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Look at something precious, says Peter to these early Christians. Take something like gold, for example. How do you process gold? Well, you go to the hills and you mine it out, and maybe you pan for it, and eventually you get this gold ore and you take it home, and or you take it to the furnace and you gather lumps of it together, if you're doing pretty well to have lumps, and you smelt it down and you put it through the purification process. And what happens? Eventually you end up with, I don't know, 9-carat gold or 18-carat gold or whatever. I don't know exactly how they do it, but all the impurity is burned off and finally you have something pure that you can use. But like everything else, that gold doesn't last. It scratches, it deteriorates, it will eventually tarnish and go. Says Peter, your faith is even more precious than that. And even more important then, that you know that it is true faith and not merely a fool's equivalent. See, remember that great parable of the sower and the soils we looked at some weeks ago on Sunday morning, where Jesus describes the scattering of the word and different kinds of soils that it lands on. You remember, if you think about that from Matthew chapter 13 and 14, I think it is, Matthew chapter 13, that actually as it lands on different soils, the only one that you can obviously see is not genuine when it first is not true faith when it first lands, is the one where the seed is pecked away from the path. All the others initially look like it's good soil. Because all the wheat, all the seed pops up. Everybody can see when you first look across, it looks as though there's going to be a crop. And it's not until you've waited a while that you see, actually, well, no, that one's rocky soil. And you waited a while further and you see, well, that one's thorny soil and the troubles of this world. And it's only when eventually you see, no, that one's fertile soil, because fruit has come from that. Says Peter, it's desperately important that you know what you believe. That your faith is proved genuine, not with as we're going to see as we go through this letter, not so that you can be caught out and everyone can say, ha ha, told you so. Quite the contrary, but so that you can identify for yourself whether what you're believing in is true. Remember Peter this morning as he stepped out of the boat and the wind and the waves, and he's looking at Jesus and he's trusting that God is there, that he's demonstrating deity, as we said. As he steps out of the boat, he sees Jesus standing in the water, and Peter doesn't even get his feet wet when his faith is genuine. But as soon as he starts having faith, as soon as his faith starts to go, and he thinks that the storm is greater than the Lord, well, then he learns a big lesson, doesn't he? That the Lord is greater than the storm. Why are you going through all these trials? Says the man who got his feet wet on that day in the Sea of Galilee. Actually, so that you may know that the Lord is greater than the storm. I know I've told this story before, but it bears telling again in this context. I heard a story of a silversmith in one of these tourist centres, you know, the kind of thing you go down to Cornwall and you can go into such and such a foundry and it's a glass blowing place, and actually it's a big exercise in you buying some of their wares. But anyway, so some tourists were walking around one of these silver factories, I don't know how they work, a smelting place. And there were trinkets here and trinkets there. And then when you got into the depths of the kind of smelting area, the tourists were given the opportunity to see a real silversmith at work melting down the silver to purify it. How do you know when you have heated this just enough? Because if you overheat it, then there's a problem with the system and the whole thing needs to start again. Oh, said the silversmith, that is very easy. As I put it into the furnace and it burns off the dross, when finally I can look in and see my face perfectly reflected in the silver, then I know that the impurities have gone. You know, Our Heavenly Father says the same. When finally that day comes and the Lord Jesus returns, you are to stand for His glory with a faith that is pure and genuine, that just like gold has been through the furnace and has stood the test and stood the time, and as you've got your feet wet time and time again, says Peter to these people who in the knowledge that he knows what he's talking about, so your faith has been fired and proved and certain. And you have full confidence that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Well, because your faith is in Him. That's the point. Unlike me, as it were, says Peter, you haven't seen Him like I have, but you love Him. He is the object of your faith. And as you trust Him then, like Peter walking on the water, you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, because you find that in a broken world where you look forward to an inheritance that is kept for you, and you're kept for that great inheritance, so you see the trials coming along and you hold on tight to the only one who can take you there. And everything else is cast into the shadows. You're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because, verse 9, you're receiving the goal of your faith, the purpose of it, the reason why you're holding on, because you're receiving the salvation, the rescue of your souls. Praise God, says Peter. Blessed be God. That's the cry. God is great. Why? Because in His great grace to you and me, He has made certain where we're going and what we have to look forward to.